Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Zechariah. This is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, and in Zechariah, please find chapter 9. We're going to look this morning at verses 9 through 10. A few years ago, my mother entrusted me with two tubs and a big box of old family photographs. There are literally thousands of pictures, and I've worked my way probably through about 1,000 so far. I'm taking pictures with my phone, and I've also got an app that helps, like, guard against the shadow and the shine that sometimes gets in the way, and it's my intention to put all these pictures eventually on a thumb drive and give it to my brother and my sister, my mom, and some various relatives. But one of the things is that I've looked back at all these old pictures, many of them, some of them of like my people I don't even know. I'm going like, Mama, who is this? And so she will fill me in on that. As I've looked back at the photos, though, then I've been looking back in life. And I've found this to be true for myself, and I wonder if you have found it to be true for you as well. As I age, I begin to look back more and more. Part of that is because there's less and less to look forward to, and so much of what I have seen in the past. But another reason is to wonder whether or to what extent my life has really made a difference. So it was encouraging this week as Melissa had her spring break that she and I went down to visit a family that was a part of the very first church where I served as pastor, and we spent some sweet time with them. And got to reminisce and talk about where folks are now, the ones to whom we said goodbye to more than 25 years ago. And in reminiscing, not all the stories are happy ones, but overall it is a dose of encouragement that the faithful brothers and sisters appreciate the time that we were with them. And it's encouraging, and we all need a little bit of encouragement now and then. Perhaps we need it every day. And this morning, we are turning to a text that was meant to be just that. It was meant to be encouragement for those who heard the words and for those who read the words, for disheartened saints in the past. And I trust that as we observe Palm Sunday today, that the passage we're looking at intersects with Palm Sunday. And I trust that God will speak encouragement to your heart as well. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of these? We're actually going to read Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the end of the earth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you grateful again, Lord, to be gathered in this place as that portion of your body, committed to one another to gather and meet in this place. We're grateful for the opportunity to fellowship. We're grateful for the opportunity to sing songs that express our praise and worship. And we are grateful now to open your holy word. We pray that the way in which this word is proclaimed would be used of you, would be empowered of you to draw your people close. You would be empowered of you to open our eyes, to instruct us, to feed our souls with the feast from God's word. Pray that as we look today, we'll be also filled with joy as we consider the message of this text. We also pray for those among us, Lord, whose greatest need is to realize that they are sinners and separated from you. We pray that today you would open their eyes and reveal to them the mystery, that which is hidden from the eyes of the blind, Lord, that they would have eyes to see Jesus as their only hope, but their absolute and complete hope. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As we look and return to Zechariah, we are turning to a time when the days were long and hope was in short supply. It had been almost 20 years since Cyrus the Persian had emancipated the Jews who had been brought to Babylon under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. More than 42,000 Jews had returned home, commissioned to rebuild because the city and its walls and its temple had been destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. The people faced difficult circumstances. They were free, in a manner of speaking, but they were still under a heavy weight of high taxation. Their neighbors did not like what they were doing and opposed them at every step. The work was hard, and those who remembered what the temple had looked like before they had been taken away were disappointed when they looked at what was being built in the present day. According to Zechariah 4, verse 10, the people thought of their time as a day of small things. That is, it was felt by them that they were living in an insignificant period of history. They felt insignificant, unimportant, and it seemed that the work they were doing mattered very little. Do you ever feel like that in your life? I live in the day of small things. At least I'm tempted to think that. I don't see a whole lot. See my struggles, they're big. I see victories not so big. There is often then the temptation to get wrapped up in a sense of insignificance, unimportance. There is the temptation to just give it up. That was the temptation upon the people in the day of Zechariah. And it was to these very people that God sent two prophets, one named Haggai and the other named Zechariah. They brought messages of encouragement to the people. Through Haggai, the Lord declared that the latter glory of the house, the temple that they were building, was going to be greater than the former, indicating that God's glory was going to fill that temple, and it did when Jesus walked through the door. Zechariah's message from the Lord was that when the time was right, he would set things in their proper order. There would be prosperity in his cities and there would be comfort for his people. And central to this restoration would be the coming of a new ruler in David's line. Thus, God's word to his people in Zechariah 9:9-10 is meant as a message of encouragement, a message of hope. A message spoken to those who were on the verge of discouragement, to turn them to joy, to turn them back to hope, to not look upon themselves as living in a day of small things, because all days are important. And so the Lord encourages his people in this text with three assurances. He wants them to know about his zeal for them. He also wants them to understand what is his desire for them. And finally, he wants them to understand his plan for them. And these three aspects of encouragement are all intertwined. We'll look at them one by one. First of all, I want you to see this morning the zeal of God for his people. The zeal of God for his people. You'll notice the designation by which the Lord addresses his people here. It's not one we think of often, although it does appear several times in the scripture. Here in Zechariah 9, the prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." There are a number of designations of God's people in the scripture. They include the Israelites, Israel, the house of Jacob, the sons of Abraham, Ephraim, and God's chosen people. Here, through Zechariah, the Lord calls his people a daughter. It is meant to communicate a particular aspect of their relationship to the Lord. If, as a parent, you had both a daughter and a son, I think you will discern a slight difference in your relationship to the one as to the other. And you will get a sense and identify with what the Lord is communicating here when he calls the people his daughter. You love your son and you love your daughter equally, but you exhibit your care for them a bit differently because you recognize the difference in the genders and the roles and the place which they are to take as adults as they grow up. And so males are meant to be protectors and providers, and females are meant to be helpers who although they are more vulnerable and are to be protected. And so you want your sons to be tough and driven to protect. You will protect your daughter as you hope the man will do who eventually takes her hand in marriage. I was in an emporium last week on our travels. And one of these, an emporium, just Eureka Springs, Arkansas, has got lots of shops, and one of them is an emporium. You know, these places that just have a lot of this and that. Well, they had gobs and gobs of signs. You run into t-shirts with all kinds of sayings and signs with all kinds of sayings. And I saw one which I wish I would have taken a picture of, but I did try to remember it. It was a message of a grandfather to a man who would like to date his granddaughter. So I thought of Rebecca. And these are the things for that man to keep in mind, coming from the mouth of the grandfather. Remember this. Number one, she is my princess, not your conquest. Two, if you hurt her, I will hurt you. Three, if you lie to me, I will know. Four, I have a gun. Five, I have a shovel. Six, I also have an alibi. And seven, I don't mind going back to prison. When the Lord calls his people the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, he is declaring something of that kind of heart for his people. He is declaring his zeal for his people. The Lord is expressing his vigilance to watch out for her well-being and deal appropriately with those who take advantage of her. It's what he says in verse 10. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, take it away, and he will remove the war horse from Jerusalem, getting the enemy out of the way. The Lord is zealous for his people. Nahum 1 verse 2 says this: the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And anyone who destroys his people is his enemy. It's a New Testament concept as well. We read something that Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. The question is asked to the people: do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? But it goes on to say this: if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. It is a reminder to each one of us to love the people of God, to honor the temple of God, which is the people of God. It is good for us to be reminded to seek the good of one another. and to be zealous about it, because God is zealous about seeking good for His people, about protecting them from harm and those who would do each other injury. God's people are to Him what your daughter and granddaughter are to you. We who belong to the Lord are very precious to Him. He watches over us and avenges us. It should encourage you to know how much better it is to be a daughter of Zion than to be a daughter of anyone who despises Zion and her people. Anyone who makes himself an enemy of God's people will make himself an enemy of God. And so the world may beat us down. The world may strike against us, call us crazy, scoff at us as God's people, declare that we are weak and ignorant. But the world, who claims to be wise and opposes God, could not be more foolish. It stores up for itself wrath for the day of judgment. Just know that a hostile word may scoff for a season, but its days are numbered. And our God will avenge the wrongs of the world against His people. So let it encourage your heart to know that you are this precious to God. You truly belong to Him. You're His daughter. And that's true. Secondly, I want you to see in the effort of God through the prophet Zechariah to encourage His people, not only to see the zeal of God for His people, but also the desire of God for His people. What does God want for His people? We may observe the Lord's desire for His people by taking note of the twice emphasized exhortation here as He addresses the daughter for whom He has such zeal. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." God does not desire that His people be discouraged. He does not desire that His people be blue. He does not want His people to be disillusioned by the circumstances in which they find themselves. And not only that, the desire of the Lord for His people is that they be filled with great joy, such that it overflows from their hearts to their lips. Notice, He doesn't just say, "Rejoice, my people," or "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion," but He says, "Rejoice greatly." And He doesn't simply say, "Shout." He says, "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." It is the desire of the Lord that His people experience intense joy. And it is the desire of the Lord that His people experience such joy that they simply cannot hold it in. They overflow with involuntary shouts, loud shouts of delight. On Palm Sunday, we remember the day that Jesus made His way to Jerusalem. The first day of the week that culminated in His crucifixion. But it was the day, quite the opposite of the day of His crucifixion. This was a day of such great exuberance on the part of a multitude of Jews who escorted Jesus down the Mount of Olives and back up into the city. The Jews were gathering en masse to Jerusalem in advance of Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus. John tells us that people everywhere were going like, "Is He coming to the feast?" And they were wondering if they would see Him. They were looking for Him and asking each other whether they thought He would come. A large crowd heard that Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Lazarus, whom He had recently raised from the dead. And they went to Bethany, looking for Jesus and looking for Lazarus. They wanted to see this man who had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days, who had been raised, and they wanted to see this one who did that miracle. So the next day, many more folks who had come for the feast came toward Bethany, hearing that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Then together they formed a multitude filled with just the kind of jubilation exhorted by the Lord through Zechariah. They were taking branches of palm trees and they were going out to meet him. And John recounts for us that this multitude was crying out, which corresponds to these exhortation to shout aloud. It's exactly what they were doing. Shouting out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. But these people were spontaneously overflowing with exuberant joy. Precisely what the Lord called for. His King is coming. This is the way he should be greeted. From the people who were looking forward to his coming many years in advance, they were to be filled with joy as they considered the future coming of Jesus to his city. You know, people of the world, many of them, have the idea that being a follower of Jesus is boring and joyless. They cannot imagine being happy if they were to have to give up all the things of the world that they enjoy. The thought of holiness and purity of life is the furthest thing they can imagine from rejoicing. They can only identify with joy with carousing and debauchery or accumulating stuff. There can surely be no joy in their minds in chastity and in obedience to God. It is a sad, sad world in which we live. It paints freedom and deliverance from the shackles of destruction as torture and joylessness. If they could only recognize what the Lord has shown us, true joy and true delight are found in purity and in kindness and in forgiveness and love and obedience and patience. We need to remember that. Because we so often forsake those things because we're convinced we'll be happier if we don't forgive. We'll be happier if we get from someone what we think they ought to give us. True joy, though, true joy is found in being free to rejoice in the presence of the Lord. Why should you rejoice, O daughter of Zion? Because your King is coming. He is your reason for joy. Constantly, constantly, though, Satan comes to the people of the Lord like he came to Adam and Eve in the garden. And he asks, did God really say, you can't be happy? And we may reply, well, of course not. But that's just the beginning. He persists. But you can't have this, and you can't do that. You are supposed to be content with what you have. Your Lord says it's wrong to covet. Besides, how are you supposed to be happy when your circumstances are so hard? When there are so many in the world who have everything they want and you don't. The world does not know what it means to be a prisoner set free from sin. The world does not know what it means to be a human being who realizes the joy in knowing God. The world, and sometimes we too, settle for so much less than the Lord desires for His people, which is the root of true, intense, fulfilling joy. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Have you ever thought about it that way? The people who delight in the things of this world and in the pleasures of this world and can't understand why there are those who refuse those pleasures because they're satisfied not with so much, but with so little. So easily they allow themselves to be satisfied. When for us who are it, God is our delight and our satisfaction and our hope and ambition is to be like Him. And that is where joy is. True, lasting, unshakable joy. When the Lord commands that we rejoice, it's not meant here to be a command that we carry out by pure devotion to duty. No, it is the Lord's desire that His people be joyful and a happy people. And He gives us every reason to be that way. Our problem is that we listen to the whispers of the devil and settle for worthless substitutes instead of the riches that God has for His people. If you are not joyful today, let me suggest something. If you are not joyful today, let me suggest that the main reason is that you have set your sights too low. You are satisfied with too little. Be encouraged. God wants you to rejoice. He commands you to rejoice. Isn't that a great commandment to have? Who doesn't want joy? Rejoice. Paul says it in the New Testament. Rejoice always. So be encouraged. God wants you to rejoice. He desires that you be supremely happy. But in order to experience that joy, you must set your sights on the right thing. Your King. Your King is coming. That's why you rejoice. Knowing your King. Delighting in your King. That is your joy. So first and foremost, that thing that you should rejoice in is Him. Zechariah's message is that the people rejoice because of their King. It's an encouraging truth to know God desires His people to be a joyful people. And He knows where to point us so that we may experience the kind of joy that is His desire for us to have. Now, thirdly this morning, we see a third facet of the Lord's encouraging message to His people in a disappointing set of circumstances. And that is the Lord points the people to His plan. I want you to see the plan of God for His people. The plan of God for His people is part of the bedrock of their joy. Though we're still breaking down Zechariah 9, we can be encouraged because this verse demonstrates that the Lord is zealous for His people. We can also be encouraged because it is the Lord's desire for His people to experience joy. And finally, we can be encouraged because of the plan of God for His people. This plan is in fact the foundation of the joy of the people of the Lord. And here's the plan. I'm sending my King. My King is coming. That is the plan. The people hearing the words of Zechariah should rejoice because the Lord is sending the people their King. Their King is coming to them. And this King is unique. The King that's coming is unlike any other. The word of the Lord points out four encouraging aspects of the coming King. First, there is the character of the King. He wants us to understand His character is unlike any other. The prophet's description of Zion's King is that he is righteous and humble. The Jews had known a slew of kings through the years. Almost none of them was righteous in any way, shape, or form. And even those who were had their blemishes. The best of them were at times marked by injustice and unrighteousness, just like all the rest of us. The righteousness here spoken of pertains primarily to the righteousness of His rule. The context points us in that direction. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. This is a righteous King. And His rule brings joy. And the fact is that for a king to rule righteously, he must be righteous. So even if the emphasis here is on the nature of His rule, it points us back to His character. Because those who rule righteously rule from a righteous heart. Not only is He righteous, though, He's also humble. This is a striking characteristic for a king because it's hardly ever true of any king. I mean, even Saul, when we look at Saul back in David's day, before David, leading up, Saul seemed to be fairly humble. When he was saying he shouldn't be king for all these reasons. But when he became king, all that changed. It went to his head and pride overtook it. But here's reason to rejoice as we look at this king. Israel's coming king is humble. He comes not to be served, but to serve the people. Give his life as a ransom for them. We know what the folks to whom Zechariah was speaking did not know. We know who this king is. We know this is Jesus. He is righteous. And he is humble. He is the portrait of righteousness without any blot or wrinkle or exception. He is humble. Completely and absolutely humble. And a striking characteristic here that he is both. He is righteous and humble. Unlike any other king, his interest is in righteousness and justice. And he came not to be served, indeed, but to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the God-man who was willing to relinquish the prerogative of deity and be made in the likeness of man and submit his will. Instead of exert his will, Jesus submitted his will to the will of his Father. Such is the character of the coming king. But we're also pointed here not only to the character of the coming king, but the second encouraging aspect of his coming king is his work. What he comes to do. Zechariah declares that the work of the coming king is to bring salvation. Righteous and having salvation is he. The coming king who is righteous and humble brings with him salvation. He will bestow salvation on those who belong to him. And so now when we hear the word salvation, most of us think immediately of salvation from our sins. And Jesus did come to save his people from their sins. That's what the angel told Joseph. You shall name him Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. But the emphasis here in Zechariah is the salvation of the nation or of the people of God from her enemies in the world. Look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. This is deliverance in terms of the threats against them personified in the nations that surrounded them. This is God's people in the midst of the world and him saying, my king is coming to you and he is going to save you from out of the midst of all of these people and systems that are against you and opposed to you because you're my people. These people knew what it meant to be scoffed at and opposed by the people of the world. They knew what it meant to be under the threat of military domination. Here was a hopeful and encouraging aspect of their coming king. He would rescue them from their enemy. One of the unplanned enjoyments that Melissa and I had on our little trip down to Arkansas and then up to Missouri was we discovered there was this play in Branson called Esther, Queen Esther, and Melissa was looking at those brochures you get, you know, in the travel places. And thought, oh, this looks interesting. Let's go to that. And we went. And it was a phenomenal experience. This is a huge place. Imagine a mega church, but it's a theater, and they're putting on a play. This one about Esther. And really, the focus, in some ways, is on Mordecai. And perhaps you've been hearing on family radio, they've been playing the past couple weeks, in preaching through the book of Esther. I just want to connect to that theme, the themes that run through Esther and that were portrayed so vividly for us in that play, the musical. One of the things that stuck out to me was the portrayal of Mordecai resisting Haman's demand that Mordecai fall down before him. Because Mordecai worships God only. And a good exhibition of the pressure that no doubt was upon him by people all around saying, why don't you just bow? I mean, you're going to get us all in trouble. There is that kind of pressure from the world that you and I experience. The kind that would make us wonder sometimes, why is God letting this happen to His people? And yet, in the details of what transpires in the life of Mordecai and Esther shows that throughout the whole thing, God's providentially working it all out. And so that even the gallows that Haman built on which to hang Mordecai, Haman ends up being the one who's put on the gallows. And that's what we see really in this message of two verses in Zechariah. That God is going to embrace His people and He is going to take care of their enemies. And he's going to embrace His people and He's going to bring vengeance upon His enemies. And we can identify that when we think about the situation in which we are living and all the pressures and all of the downgrade in our society. And how discomforting it is sometimes we might think of ourselves like Lot when he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible basically says that this was a torment to him. It's an encouraging truth for Christ followers today to know that our King is coming and He's going to rescue His people from our enemy. Indeed, our greatest enemy is God. Wait a minute, that's a strange thing to say, but that's the truth. From the point of view of being sinners against God, we have incurred His wrath, and He is our greatest enemy. But through grace, God is also our greatest ally. And His grace is greater than our sin. So by grace, He has provided salvation from the penalty of sin for all who will trust in Jesus. And if you've not come to repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ, you can do that right now. I would urge you to do it. Come to Him in faith. Receive the right to become a child of God. But being saved from sin is not all that Jesus provides through His death and resurrection. Think of what this means to us who live in this world of turmoil, where the effects of sin pollute and corrupt the culture, the thinking, the relationships, and the behavior of human beings. Oh, to be set free from the torture and turmoil of this world with its aggravations and temptations. To His troubled disciples, Jesus said as much. He said, I have said these things to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Zechariah tells us also of the character then of the king, and he tells us of the work of the king, but he also tells us of the identification of the king. He says, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? We have seen the identity of the coming king. And Zechariah didn't tell him what he looks like. What color are his eyes or his hair or how tall or anything else? But he says this, you will know him by this. He will enter the city on a donkey. He will come to Zion on a young male donkey. Precisely, you can identify who this king is. Now, many may have claimed to be the Messiah in days to come. And here's how you can easily distinguish some of the imposters. The true God-anointed king will enter Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Now, I am not aware of any other person ever entering Jerusalem in such a way in triumphal procession. But I am certain of this. If there were others, they were not righteous. and humble, bringing salvation. But Jesus was righteous and humble and having salvation, and he came to the city accompanied by a jubilant multitude, and his transportation was on a donkey colt. And thus the scriptures point us again to Jesus as the King who was to come, and we could even say who is still to come again. But listen to John 12:12-19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And so the Pharisees said to one another, "Look, the world has gone after him." They knew stopping him meant they needed to do something right away. Throwing their cloaks and branches before Jesus, though this crowd was visibly expressing its respect and submission to Jesus, shouting its loud acclamations, this crowd was verbally attesting Jesus as Messiah. Hosanna is a cry for salvation. It literally means, "Save us." These words come from Psalm 118:28-29, and there the translation is, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." This was their cry as the Son of David made his entrance into the city. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is an expression of praise to Jesus, but also an acknowledgement that he came with the authority of the Lord. Perhaps at that moment some of these folks were recognizing that Zechariah's prophecy was being fulfilled before their very eyes. Probably many were caught up in the excitement of the many miracles that Jesus had performed, and most notably, raising from the dead a man who had been in the tomb for 4 days. Whatever the case, by the week's end, the excitement wore off, and most of these very same people were crying out for Jesus to be hung on a cross. And yet, it was all in the plan of God. Without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And there is no shedding of blood if there is no putting him on a cross. And there is no putting him on a cross if he is not rejected. And so he was rejected. It is all part of God's plan. Jesus has to die and did die as a sacrifice. But before he did, he made an unmistakable entrance into the city, which pointed to who he is. He is the King who was and is to come. Now, the fourth characteristic of the coming King to which Zechariah draws our attention is his rule. He tells us in verse 10 that the rule of this King would be absolute, and it would be a rule of peace. See the words, "And he shall speak peace to the nation. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Through Zechariah, these aspects of Christ's work are compressed together. We have his coming and his reigning merged together. Now that Christ has come and died and has risen from the dead, we realize that this peaceful and humble coming has taken place. And there remains, though, another coming in which he will ride not a donkey in the posture of bringing peace, but rather he will come on a white horse to deal out retribution upon the nations of those who have rejected him. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, but he will inaugurate a reign of peace. Complete and absolute peace. Forever peace. And absolute peace for his people. Think of what this means. No Ukraine and Russia. Vietnam, Germany in the past. Rome and all its conflict, all the worldwide conflict, but think about the conflicts that you experience in your own life. Maybe you experience conflicts at work, conflicts with people in your family and relationships. Peace means no more conflict. We will be changed. We will be glorified. All those struggles that we now have in order to be peaceable by the work of the Holy Spirit in us will be complete. And we just will be. And that should be encouraging. When you're in the midst of sanctification, the work of pursuing holiness, and there is often such a struggle against the desires of the flesh. And sometimes you may think, oh, will it ever end? Yes, it will. God is, the day is coming when it will change, and it will be in this day of peace and under this reign of peace. No conflict, no war, no temptation, no turmoil, no unrest, no protest, and no people standing up to glory in their shame. In the new heaven and the new earth, all will be rest. All will be joy. And that is encouraging news for the people of the Lord. Now, while there are ways in which the days of Zechariah are unlike our times, there are significant aspects in which the times are alike. It was so also for those living in the midst of the Reformation. John Calvin testified, "We see how Satan raises up great forces. We see how the whole world conspires against the church to prevent the increase or the progress of the kingdom of Christ. When we consider how great are the difficulties which meet us, we are ready to faint and to become wholly dejected." Well, although it's 500 years later, roughly speaking, can we not identify with Calvin's assessment of his own times? In this world, we have tribulation. But the Lord God wants His people to rejoice. So know this. God is zealous for His people. And He desires for His people to rejoice. And His plan for His anointed king, having come once in humility, is that He come again in power to inaugurate an eternal reign of peace for those who belong to Him. So, if you are in Christ today, how can you not be encouraged? But if you are not in Christ, the only encouragement I can offer you is that you flee to Him. That you run to Him. That you make the way from your heart directly to Christ. To rest in Him. To rest in His work of a life lived in perfect righteousness. A death died that perfectly satisfies God's wrathful demand. And a resurrection that guarantees that in Christ, all who are in Christ are justified. That is declared righteous. Declared meeting the standard that it takes to be acceptable and reconciled to God and forgiven by God. Despite all our sin and despite all our corruption and despite all our injustice and despite all our failures. That is good news. We think about good news today. Think about the good news when they learn He's coming, He's here. And we think about the good news that is coming when again He'll be here. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful to know You don't want us to be bruised. You don't want us to be sour-mouthed. You don't want us to be glum, bored. Rather, have shown us clearly that it is your plan and purpose that your people be a people of great joy and exuberance. And it is your plan that you have effected, brought to pass in the bringing of your Son once already to this earth, and to bring him back again. We pray today that the joyful exuberance that we can imagine took place on what we call Palm Sunday is a joy that fills our hearts as well today because of who Christ is and because of the fact that he came and the fact that he returned. We hope in you, we trust in you, we rest in these assurances. And we rejoice in you by your grace and for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.